This is Sermon on the Mount L on loving our enemies, with also Matthew 5:48, the verse about being perfect. That's today's offering. I'm in Norway. Hope you're doing well. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" This is the final in a series of six challenges Jesus gives. He says our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. He's come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he gives us six illustrations, six areas to work on. And it's the last one, and maybe the hardest, because we're called to actively love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. You might think, well, do the words of Jesus nullify the law here? Well, no, because the law never commanded Israel to hate its enemies, although it only commanded them to love their neighbors in the Torah, Leviticus 19:18. Still, there are dozens of examples of love shown to enemies in the Old Testament. Now, yes, there are some passages that are quite disturbing. There are some military passages. That's not our discussion topic today. But we are challenged to go far beyond the minimum standard of social or familial decency, kindness to friends and family, because we're told to love our enemies. Well, it wasn't just Jesus who taught this, the Apostle Paul. We read this in Romans 12. "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul knew his Lord, and he knew what Jesus expected when it comes to Christians and their enemies. The early church held to this teaching for three centuries. And I'd like to give you some examples. It may be too many, but you can look at the notes with this podcast if you want. Let's start with Rome, with Justin Martyr. He says, "We used to hate and destroy one another. We would not live with men of a different race because of their peculiar customs. However, now, since the coming of Christ, we live intimately with them. We pray for our enemies, endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live conformably to the good teachings of Christ." They're trying to help their enemies to know Christ. "We do this to the end that they will become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all." Justin also said this, "We who formerly murdered one another now refrain from making war even upon our enemies." Let's go to Egypt, Clement of Alexandria. "It is not in war, but in peace that we are trained." Tertullian, North Africa. "The Christian does no harm even to his enemy." Also in Africa, Cyprian. "Wars are scattered all over the earth with the bloody horror of military camps. The whole world is wet with mutual blood. And murder, which is acknowledged to be a crime in the case of an individual, is called a virtue when it is committed wholesale. Impunity is claimed for the wicked deeds, not because they're guiltless, but because the cruelty is perpetrated on a grand scale." So he's saying basically, it's wrong to kill, like it's wrong to commit adultery. If your government tells you to commit adultery, if your government tells you to kill, it's still wrong. It's not less wrong just because thousands of people are doing it. Origen of Alexander, "We are taught not to avenge ourselves upon our enemies. We have therefore lived by laws of a mild and wise character. Although able, we would not make war, even if we had received authority to do so." So even if there is a legitimate case. Origen says, no, that's not what Christians do. Lactantius, torture and godliness are widely different. It's not possible for truth to be united with violence or justice to be united with cruelty. Religions to be defended, not by putting to death, but by dying. It's not defended by cruelty, but by patient endurance. Just think of the Inquisition. The power of Christianity is that people are willing to die, but Christians should never be causing people to die. Chrysostom, this is up in Constantinople, Western Turkey. You should feel grateful to an enemy on account of his wickedness. What? You should feel grateful to the enemy? Listen, this is so even if he is evil to you after receiving from you 10,000 kindnesses. For if he were not exceedingly evil, your reward would not be significantly increased. I'm basically saying, the nicer you are, the meaner he is, the more God sees, the bigger the reward you'll have somehow in heaven. And I leave one more for the Didache. This is maybe around the year 100 or so. If you love those who hate you, you will not have an enemy. Okay? Can you see how this conforms to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? I do. Well, what changed? In the disastrous 4th century, most Roman emperors professed to embrace Christianity. Nevertheless, they continued to kill opponents, even family members. They continued to wage war, ignoring the teaching of Christ. Now, at first, Christians refused to fight in the armies. As in earlier centuries, soldiers who became Christians refused to kill. Some of them got away with that, others were executed. However, in time, the state church changed its teachings on non-resistance. And that was the talk we did yesterday. Eventually, Augustine, around the year 400, came up with a rationalization to defend both personal vengeance and war. He said, it's permissible to kill your enemies as long as you still love them. Right, go figure. So as a result, fighting, killing, and revenge became the norm in medieval Christian Europe. Just became normal. Professing Christians waged war against pagans, against Muslims, against fellow Christians. And they persecuted heretics, real or imagined. They tortured people. They oppressed the weak. And not surprisingly, Catholics and reformers alike persecuted those genuine Christians who refused to go to war and who spoke out against torture and oppression. The persecutors were Catholics. They were Protestants. What had really changed? I'd like to share at this time the observation of Ammianus. He's a Roman soldier and historian, not a Christian. His name is Ammianus Marcellinus, lives 330 to 400 AD. All right, so this is at the end of persecution, and later in his lifetime, Christianity became the official religion of the empire. But he noted that the rival Christian parties exceeded wild beasts in their hostility toward one another. I think he said, no one's like the Christians in their mutual hatred towards one another. What happened with they'll know you by your love? What happened with love your enemy? I mean, you can't even love each other. It's no surprise you don't love your enemy. And the church gave up this teaching on loving enemies, and they gave up non-resistance. Not all. There are always some who had a different view, but they were marginalized or exterminated. Now, just some final thoughts on this topic. Jesus, Paul, and the early church spoke clearly about the need to love our enemies, never to assault them, verbally or physically, never to kill them, always to love them. That understanding was lost once the church made its alliance with the state in the 4th century. And from that time up until our day, nearly all churches worldwide are worldly and disobedient to Jesus' command to love our enemies. In a time of war, it is very rare to hear any prayer for the enemy. That's proof that people pay no attention to what Jesus said. And I think that making a change in this area, would really make the Christian community stand out. I mean, you can imagine if your church lived by the Sermon on the Mount and said, we are not going to support murder. We're not going to support war. We're going to practice non-resistance, be kind to everybody. Just as God's rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Wow, how different we would look. So act lovingly towards enemies, strangers, and people we don't like. Secondly, I'd suggest take some time, compare Paul's teaching with Jesus' teaching. You'll see it's the same. Spend some time in early church history. Learn how the church embraced the teaching of the world, eventually, concerning its enemies. Knowing something about church history is crucial, especially if you teach other people. And, well, what to say? If this is a lot of material for you, pardon me, please take some time to process it and pray. As I shared before, I've taken years and years to think about these things. There's one more verse in Matthew 5, and we're going to talk about that before we close. And that's this line. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's kind of summing up the chapter. And at first, it sounds like, it's impossible. Jesus is saying we have to be sinless or faultless. No, I think he's looking for obedience. As a young Christian, I thought that's exactly what he was commanding. Perfection. No compromise. No margin of error. No, I had a whole list of things. From coming late to a meeting, to misspelling a word, driving even slightly over the speed limit. I mean, I had a long list of things. And I thought, you've got to be perfect. And here are all the rules. And if not, you're in big trouble. That misunderstanding affected how I related to others and affected me as a leader. It affected my family. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think perfect here could almost be replaced by the word holy. But anyway, in the Bible, perfect it's not the synonym for sinless. Perfect is more, you're at the end of a process. You've matured. You've changed. You've learned what you need to know. Well, the problems with my interpretation, of course, I didn't understand that this kind of perfection is completion or maturity. It's the end of a process. And I was taking that out of context because it's especially in the context of loving our enemies and the rest of the lifestyle teaching of Matthew 5. That's where we need to excel, right? So in being men and women of our word, careful what we watch, not to hate, just all the things he mentioned. So it's not a call to be perfect workers or perfect students or to be 100% fault-free. But we are called to be like our Father in how he treats us. God gives grace, sunshine, rain, and so much more to everybody, the righteous and the wicked. We're to be holy because he's holy, Leviticus 11:44. So how are we doing? Are we behaving like adult children of God? Are we mature? Just imagine what the church would be like if we dealt with anger, if we all dealt with lust, if we truly honored marriage, were totally reliable, men and women, men with integrity, men and women, never retaliated, verbally or otherwise, and sincerely loved and served our enemies. Imagine what the church would be like. Of course, this is difficult. It's much easier to fake it, to pretend, which Jesus will address next as we move into Matthew chapter 6. Thank you for listening to this talk and hope to see you for the next one.